Last week, as we were going through Hebrews 5, the writer quoted Psalm 2 and Psalm 10. And so here we are today with Psalm 2. The great king and his rule. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He described this psalm as a four-part play, if you will. The curtains are going to open and close for four parts in this psalm. And we're going to get to see the great picture of Jesus, the great king, and his rule. Here we go. Scene one. Curtains open. Displayed opposition to God. Verses 1 and 3. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3 says this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Are the nations raging today? Yes, they are, they have been, they will. Just this week, earlier in the week, as I was meditating on this passage, Hamas sends hundreds of rockets into Israel. People are killed. You see the tensions rising. The truth is that tensions have been there in the Middle East for thousands of years. So yes, the nations are still raging today. Daniel 2, Daniel was the prophet in Babylon. He interpreted the king's dream in chapter 2. And the king had a dream that there was his empire, then there was another empire, then there was another empire, then another empire. And then out of that last empire comes the last empire that will be there in the last days, waging war against God and his people. And so the prophet has this vision, or interprets this vision, of these four empires: Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek with Alexander the Great, and then Rome. And then out of that Roman territory, if you look at Daniel 7 and you look at chapters 11 and 12 in Daniel, you get this picture of this last empire that's going to arise with these 10 nations, and they're going to come against God. And so, yes, the nations have been raging. They are raging, and they will continue to rage against God, against his anointed, against Jesus, until Jesus comes and deals with them, like we see in this psalm. God always uses the raging nations and their plans to accomplish his will. Amen? We see that throughout Scripture. We saw that when Egypt had Israel captive, right? And there was warning after warning, let the people go, let the people go. Pharaoh and that group buckled down, hardened their hearts, try so hard to accomplish their plan, working against God's plan, and yet God still accomplishes his plan. So why do the nations rage in vain? Sorry, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The answer is in verse 3. It says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see, the nations and the people that are against God view the bonds and the cords and God's word and God's son Jesus, they view that in the light of they view it as a bond or a cord. They view it as restrictive. They view it as something that's holding them back from experiencing the full potential. They view God's word as wrong, as opposition to their freedom. And so they want to burst those bonds off. They don't want anything to do with the word of God. They want to cast the cords away. And we see that now. We see that with marriage, right? What does the Bible say about marriage? It's a man and a woman. The world and the nations and the people raging against God want to bust those bonds off and those cords off, and they want to say, that's too restrictive. It can be for anyone. Anyone can get married. We see it with gender. The Bible says that God creates a male and female. The world wants to bust those cords off. Too restrictive. The world wants to see gender as fluid. I just saw this week that Instagram will let you choose a pronoun and you have 40 to choose from. How about with equality of human life and the value of life? The Bible says that everyone's created in the image of God with value, dignity, and respect. People and nations rage against that. They want to dictate who's valuable. 6 million Jews are killed because of that mindset of one group being superior to the other. And so they want to bust the cords off and live life their own way. The word of God and his son is too restrictive, holding you back. How about with God? The Bible says there's only one. He's living, he's active, three persons in one. He created all things. He holds all things together. All things were created for him, through him, to him. Oh no, that's too restrictive. The world wants to bust those cords off, and you can serve whoever you want. You can have any God that you want. Thousands of them, different God, whoever. Whoever you want to serve, whoever makes you happy, serve that God. How about with salvation? Only through Jesus alone. His own words. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You can only come and be right with God through him. How does the world see that? As a cord, as a bond. It's holding you in isolation, and they want to bust that off. It's not through Jesus alone. You can have salvation however you want. Heck, there might not even be need for salvation, depending on your worldview. And so people and leaders continue to oppose the truth in God's word because they view it in a negative light. And they see it as enslaving them and hindering human potential. That is why Jesus gives strict warning in Matthew 24, talking about end time things. He says in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Why would you be hated for Jesus' name's sake? Because you believe something different than the world and the nations believe. Goes on in that passage in verse 11, it says, "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." There's going to be this huge vacuum that's created because of the tensions in the world, and false prophets are going to step into that and try and offer you peace and hope in those times, and it's going to lead people astray. So Jesus warns against those things. They're going to come and tell you what you want to hear, and it will be false. Because people will be led astray because they don't know the God of the Bible and they don't know what the Bible says. It'll be costly for people to hold tightly to the word of God. You see that now in certain contexts, and it will continue to increase. Referring to God's word, what the world sees as restrictive and limiting, we see as Christians as true, authoritative, freedom. Jesus himself said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And so there's freedom for the believer and there's a firm foundation. And so I ask this question this morning to us. Is the word of God bounding and putting cords around you that you don't like? If it is, it could be in areas of your life where you're wanting to break free. It could be in areas of your life where there's a desire to have freedom to sin and live life your own way, thinking that those things lead to life and freedom, but yet they're just cords around you enslaving you in it. And I pray and hope that we would, by the Holy Spirit's power, be set free from any bonds and cords of sin, and that we would grow in our love for the Word of God. That we would experience rich times of intimacy with God, more precious than gold, the psalmist says, more sweet than honey. That the word of God would influence what we believe to be true, not what we believe to be true influence what the word of God says. So who is in opposition to God? Look at verse 1. It says the nations and people. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Think back to Egypt like I referred to earlier. They were against the will and working of God, and so they raged against him. They were in opposition to what God wanted to do to set his people free. And if you lived in that time, think about it for a second. If you lived in that time and if you were siding with Egypt, you were working against God and his plan. You were siding against him. And we see that throughout Scripture. We see the nations working against God. Even in Jesus' crucifixion, Satan was working against God. But here's the thing, and I found this so fascinating. Satan didn't know that he would be used to fulfill God's plan instead of stopping it. See, his whole motive and desire was stopping God's plan with Jesus taking the form of flesh and being on earth. He wanted to stop that. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that there's wisdom of God so that we can understand things of God. Look at what verse 6 through 9 says in 1 Corinthians 2. Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. Listen to this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of men imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So you see here in verse 8 that if Satan truly knew what he was doing, he wouldn't have done it. But God used the plans that Satan had for his good, for his glory, for his accomplishment of his plans, because his plans, in this passage it says that there's a secret and hidden wisdom of God that we can have through knowing and understanding the scriptures and the plans of God that is different than what the nations and the people believe. And if they truly knew the plans of God, Satan wouldn't have done what he did with crucifying Jesus. So the nations are going to continue to rage in our lifetime all the way through until the return of Jesus. That's where the raging of the nations stops. And we see that in this passage today in Psalm 2. We don't have time to go into it in a lot of detail now, but in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, verses 7 through 17, we see the events that are taking place in the last days. So the book of Revelation, the context of it is the revealing of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 1 says of the book. And there's certain events and things that happen around the return of Jesus, the event of Jesus coming. And in chapter 12, it talks about how the plans are given, that Satan has a plan in those last days because he's casted out of heaven. He knows his time is short, and so he's empowering the Antichrist. He's empowering this group of nations to come against God one last time, against the people of Israel, against the people of God, one last time to accomplish his plan. There's always been tension in the Bible around Jerusalem, around the covenants of God, around the plans of God. And the book of Revelation in chapter 12 talks about this. Satan knows his time is short, and so he is trying to one last time stop the plans of God. We see in verse 2 that there's unity, that rulers take counsel together, which fits with the narrative of the book of Revelation. In both chapter 13 and 17 in the book of Revelation, it talks about 10 kings who come up to make this beast nation and make war against the Lamb for 42 months, and then that nation will be conquered. So again, it's already mapped out in the scriptures of what God's plan is and how he's going to put his son on the throne in Zion, which we will see. We also see in this passage that it's people that are in opposition to God, right? It's people that make up ideologies. If you don't have the people, you don't have the groups gathering together. You don't have the nations. And so it's both individual and nations that are against the Lord's anointed. Here's why it's so important to understand God's plan. It's so that you don't find yourself in opposition to God's plan. Think about that for a second. God could be doing something, and if you're not understanding what God is doing, you could find yourself in opposition to God's actual plan that's revealed in Scripture. Charles Spurgeon quotes it like this, quote, "Earth loves not her rightful monarch, but clings to the usurper's sway. The terrible conflict of the last days will illustrate both the sway. The terrible conflicts of the last days will illustrate both the world's love of sin and Jehovah's power to give the kingdom to his only begotten. To a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke," referring to the easy and light yoke, "or do we wish to cast it from us?" End quote, Spurgeon says. So you see the tension. The yoke of Jesus, or casting that off and being under the plan of the usurper, Satan. If you are against God and his plan, you're doing it in vain. It will not succeed. It's wasting your time. It's futile for both nations and individuals who are against God. How do we know? Curtains close. Scene one is done. Curtains open back up. Verses 4-6, determined to exalt the Son. This is the Father's response. The Father's response to what's going on in verses 1-3 about the nations raging is the Father is determined to exalt his Son. How do we know that the nations are wasting their time, that it's all in vain? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So what does he do? The first thing he does, he laughs. He laughs at the plans of the nations to rage against him. The sovereign God laughs because his plans will not be thwarted by the people, by Satan, by the kingdoms of this world. Isaiah 40 puts it in a healthy perspective. The kings of this earth are like a drop in the bucket. Look at verses 13-15. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. So now you see why God laughs at this. When you get a picture of who God is, his plan, and how he's going to accomplish it, and you look at the nations raging in the world, it's not like this battle that sometimes movies portray where it's like, ooh, good and evil, good and evil. It's getting close. Who's going to come out at the end? We have to wait till the last minute to find out. It's like, no, God has established his plan. The nations are like a drop in the bucket, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. It's because the nations don't have the wisdom or the power to overtake the Lord and his plan. We just got a dog recently. His name's Boaz. We call him Bo. He's a 6-pound dog, so he's not big by any means. I don't even know. Some people might not even call that a dog, but he's really small. And the other day, I was sitting on our chair, and the couch is on the other side of the room. And he was trying so hard to get up on that couch. And every time he would jump, he'd get his front paws up there, and he'd fall back and, like, fall on his back and roll. And then what was amazing to me is he kept doing it. And so I'm like, man, this is like free entertainment, because he keeps trying to get up on the couch, and he's only 4 months old. He's just a small dog. He's going to be small either way. But as I was watching that, I'm like, that's kind of like the nations raging against God. Man, they're trying so hard to get their way, their agenda, their will. And at the end of the day, God's going to accomplish his plan. Jesus is going to be the king on Zion. So, number one, he laughs. Number two, he holds these nations and these people in derision, meaning that he holds these people, these nations, with scorn and contempt. He views these plans of the nations that are raging against him as a disgrace. Number three, in wrath and fury, he will set the king, Jesus, on Zion. We see that in the text. And I like how Charles Spurgeon quotes it, says this. It's kind of catchy. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. I'm going to say that again. Fits with the theme pretty well. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. Over and over in Scripture, and I'm not going to go into detail on this now, but over and over in Scripture in the Old Testament, it talks about Jesus ruling from Jerusalem, the physical place. And I put those notes on the bottom of your handout there as far as the passages. Jeremiah 3, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9, Zechariah 14. Let me read Zechariah 14, 8, 9 for you. On that day, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus' return, water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the east and half of them to the western sea. So you get a picture of, in Jesus' return, some of the restoration that's going to happen on earth, where it's being restored back to more like the Garden of Eden. You see water actually being available to flourish in that, to provide things to flourish in that area. It says then in verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The Lord will be king over all the earth, verse 9 says. And the context there is talking about Jerusalem, where it talks about the water. And so Jesus will be king over all the earth. It says, I have set my son on Zion, my holy hill. And for the believer, that is comforting. So the curtain's closed, scene two is done. And the curtains open back up. And we see the decrees in this part of the Father. We see Jesus' response in verses 7 through 9. We see the decrees of the Father, and I have five of them listed here. Psalm 2, 7 through 9 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Five decrees. The first one, it says, you are my son. We see that in the Gospels, Jesus being revealed as the son in what events? In the baptism, right? We see in Matthew 3, we see God from heaven, the Father, speaking in verse 17, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You have the Father speaking, you have the Holy Spirit ascending, you have Jesus, the Son, three persons in one, the triune God. Later on, when Jesus takes his three friends up to, on the mountaintop for the transfiguration, in Matthew 17, 5, it says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, was what God the Father said about Jesus with his three closest disciples there. So number one, Jesus, you are my Son. Number two, you're begotten of the Father. That means, in the passage here, it means to bring forth. Last week, when we were in Hebrews, I talked about begotten of the Father in the context of almost like the plan of the Father being instituted by Jesus. Here we see him as being brought forth. Number three, we see Jesus inherits the nation. Listen to this. Jesus will be king over all the nations, and they will openly acknowledge his leadership. The body of Christ will rule and reign with him on his return. The day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, the believers are ruling and reigning with him. That means, think about this for a second. If Jesus gets the nations, what is our inheritance? If Jesus is given the nations and he rules over all of them, what is our inheritance? Our inheritance as believers is Jesus, which we talk about all the time. But what is Jesus getting? The nations. What do we get? The nations. That's part of our inheritance as believers. We get to rule and reign with Jesus on earth. So the nations that are raging around us today, the nations that cause us heartache and difficulty in this age, one day we come back and rule over all of them with Jesus. And so we let them continue on raging against God and against his plans, because we know as believers our inheritance is rooted in who Jesus is and what he's been given. He's been given the nations. We will be given the nations. 1 Peter 1:4 says it like this: to an inheritance that is an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven right now because that's where Jesus is. He's at the right hand of the Father. We talked in Hebrews that he's the great high priest. He's in the presence of God. Well, guess what? Later on in Hebrews, it says he's there until the appointed time of when he returns. When he returns, he gets his inheritance, he gets his people, and we are with him as believers. And so it motivates us to look forward to that time because, yes, we're going to have some difficulty along the way. You've seen it over this last year of stuff going on in government and politics. It's going to be difficult at times, but our hope isn't in that. Our hope is in what awaits us. Our hope is in the inheritance that awaits us, the kingdom that awaits us. When I first was in the military, they call it the TSP. It's like a 401k, is that retirement plan? And so the thing is they would put money in. If you would put money in, they would match that. But the kicker is that you can't just be there for a year and then take their money. You had to be in, you had to be vested or be active for a certain amount of time, and then you would get your part of the portion. And it's the same thing for us as believers. Like, we're looking forward to the time when what we're talking about here, where Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth, because that's where our inheritance lies. That's what we're waiting for. 4, Jesus will possess the earth. All political, social, economic infrastructures will be under his rule and reign. That's an amen. Because it's not, I mean, right now, we see the struggle at times. All political, social, economic infrastructures will be under his reign. Jesus will possess the ends of the earth. We won't have bills being passed in government that are done with wrong motives or money being foolishly spent, because it's all under his kingship and his lordship as he rules the earth. 5, Jesus will shatter the nations. King and rulers that are against the kingdom of God will be broken with a rod of iron, this passage says. They will be dashed into pieces. They will be crushed. They will be dealt with. And so this gives you a glimpse of God's wrath. This gives you a glimpse of God's justice, which is wonderful for the people of God. This is what the people of God long for: justice on earth, peace on earth. It's not happening until Jesus returns. So for the believer, this is such a beautiful thing that we hold dear to our hearts. For the unbeliever, terrible, terrifying. For those people who are against God, who are against his plan, and who receive the justice of Jesus in his return. Curtains close, and the last time it opens for David's exhortation. 10-12, it says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." How do we know this psalm is written from King David? It doesn't say in your Bible, at the head of this passage in Psalm 2, but we know in Acts 4, Peter and John are in Jerusalem, and they're before the council of the high priests and the religious leaders, and there's this huge uproar in the city. Why is there an uproar? Well, because they just healed, God just healed, through them, a 40-year-old beggar that was healed in the name of Jesus. And it caused this huge uproar in the city. And look at Acts 4, 24 through 26. I'll read it so you don't have to turn there. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit," quote, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So in this last two verses, 10 through 12, we see David's exhortation to people, to us. Later on in that verse, in that passage, Acts 4 and 29 and 30, I think we should join our hearts with them and pray that God would be able to look upon the threats and continue to speak, that we would be able to continue to speak the word of God boldly while seeing God heal and perform signs and wonders. They said the Gentiles are raging. They're coming against God's plan. Someone's healed and they want to shut it down. And their prayer is, we want the word of God to go out boldly. We want to see God's signs and wonders among us. We want to see his power manifested. And it should be the same for us. We should want the word of God to go out boldly. We should want to see God's hand among us moving, performing miracles, working in big ways in our lives. So if you look at these last couple verses, there's some instruction. Verse 10 says, be wise, says, be warned. 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice. This is our response as believers. We need to be wise. We need to be wise. Our wisdom is rooted in what the word of God says. It's rooted in the fear of the Lord, Proverbs says. So we have a healthy, we're warned, we have a healthy rejoice that we have that has trembling attached to it because we're dealing with the living God. And we have to be cautious because we could find ourselves raging against him. We could find ourselves associated with ideologies and nations that are going against his plan. And so we need to be wise. We need to be warned. We need to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I think it's Philippians that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a healthy sense of like, we're dealing with God. We're dealing with our eternal souls. We have a lot of weighty things at stake here. And so we want to think about these things correctly. Lastly, in verse 12, it says, kiss the Son. Now, we want to come to Jesus, and we want to kiss the Son, not the way Judas kissed the Son. And what I mean by that is the night before Jesus was crucified, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying with his disciples. And what did Judas do? He comes before him and he gave him a kiss. Was it a kiss of intimacy and passion and his love for the Lord as Messiah? Was it a kiss of like, I surrender to you, I trust you? Or was it a kiss for selfish gain? What was in it for Judas? 30 pieces of silver. So his kiss was actually a kiss of betrayal. He knew that his kiss to the Lord or kiss to Jesus was, hey, I turn you into the rulers and the leaders here, the high priests, and I get 30 pieces of silver. We want the opposite of that in verse 12. We want to kiss the Son. We want to be intimate and close with Jesus because we know as believers, the more proximity that there is between us and Jesus, the more likely we are to go our own way. The more likely we are to get entangled of things of this world or sin, the more likely we are to put our faith and trust in something other than the Son. And so we see that close proximity to Jesus, intimacy with Jesus, is what we need as believers. Because as soon as there starts to be a distance, we might find our plans raging against God's. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." That's how this passage ends in verse 12. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We kiss the Son. We come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in a time of need because God has made a way for us to come to Jesus. The Bible says, "Seek him while he may be found." There's going to be a time where he's not going to be found anymore. And your time's going to run out. And you're going to wish that you had kissed the Son. You're going to wish that you had intimate relationship with him because he's going to dash the nations into pieces and he's going to rule the earth in righteousness and justice. And his people are going to be with him. And the nations are going to be subject to him. And so we take David's exhortation to kiss the Son, to be close to Jesus, to know him, to love him, to surrender our lives to him. As I close, what are the implications of this psalm? One, we need to align ourselves with God's plan. The people that are led astray in the last days that Jesus referenced about, they're not familiar with the plans of God. They start questioning God. They start wondering, how could a good God start allowing this stuff to happen as the nations are raging against each other? And they don't know the God of the Bible. And so we need to align ourselves with the God of the Bible and with his plan. We need to know the God of the Bible that, yes, you may seek him and find him, but you also have to know that he's coming back in justice and in power. And so that's the God of the Bible. He is available. He is approachable, and you can come to him because of the work on the cross. But we also know that he's just, and his patience is going to wear out. And so we align ourselves with God and his plan. We understand it through what the scripture says. We seek the wisdom like 1 Corinthians 2 talked about, of God, not of the nations. We don't care what the nations think. We don't care what their overall plan is. It's not founded in some profound truth. We know the God of the Bible and his plan. Number two, we speak the word with boldness like we saw in Acts 4. As the nations rage around us, we stay firmly planted on the word of God. We speak the word with boldness because we know that it's true, because we know that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, because it's been preserved for thousands of years and it's going to come true. If David did write this, like the scripture says, what year was that? 1,000 years before Jesus' return, 3,000 years removed now from now. And yet the plans of God didn't change. Who's going to be on the throne in Zion? Who's going to rule from Jerusalem? Jesus, God's anointed. So we speak the word with boldness. Lastly, we live in faith, not in fear. Sovereign God, Acts 4 said, is how they talked about the God of the Bible. He is sovereign. He knows all things, and he's accomplishing his plan, and the return of Jesus is part of that plan. His kingdom is part of that plan. Believers being with him is part of that plan. And so we live our life in faith, not in fear, because we know that Satan can't destroy the plans of God. We know that the evil rulers of this world will continue to rage against him, but they will not have their way. So we live our life in faith. Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. My hope is in my King who's coming back, who we worship through a song this morning that said he will reign forevermore. You know, all these things are up in the air, like who's the next person in this seat or who's the next president? I don't know. I don't know those answers, but I can tell you who the ultimate king forevermore from Zion, the anointed one, will be, Jesus. And so that's my hope. Let's pray. Father, Your plan is amazing and wonderful, and your strength and glory is shown through the nations raging against you, because you will dash them. Jesus will judge them in right justice, and he will rule and reign. And we thank you, God, that we have a king that will reign forever. We have a king that is just and right and good and powerful. And we want to come to you today. We want to kiss the Son today, lest he be angry and we perish in the way. In Jesus' name, amen.